So last week, we talked a lot about prayer. We talked a lot, not just about prayer, but we talked about Jesus praying. And we didn't just cover the content of Jesus' prayers, but we also covered a little lesson where he gave us a template or a pattern for how to pray effectively, and how to be more effective in prayer. And it's important because in becoming more effective in prayer, we communicate better with the God who loves us. Even better than that, we actually communicate with the God who loves us, because sometimes our ability and our strength and our willingness and willpower to communicate with God is pretty weak. But Jesus doesn't want us to have a weak prayer life. He wants us to have a strong prayer life because it's us interacting with him, because he's important to us. But why did Jesus emphasize prayer? Why was that so important last week? It's a question we should be considering, because Jesus communicated with the Father. That's why he prayed. He needed to communicate with the Father. And at the point where we are in Mark, Jesus needs to communicate with the Father because he's preparing himself for the ordeal that he knows is ahead of him. A pretty horrific ordeal, as we're going to learn over the weeks ahead. To kind of reset the context, what I'd like you to do is to turn in Mark, go back to chapter 14, and we're going to start where we were last week. We're going to go back a little bit so we can establish the context before we jump into the next part of Mark. So we're going to read all the way to verse 52. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a common robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." They all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. I know that's a long section of scripture, but we have talked a lot about it already. Once again, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has spent his time praying. He left 8 disciples in one spot. He took 3 with him and moved further away from them. He wanted to have a private prayer time, because he then stationed the 3 to watch for him. And then he moved further than that away so that he could spend time in prayer to the Father. It occurs to me that maybe he did that because he didn't want to transfer or share his distress that he obviously was experiencing with the disciples. He didn't want them to feel that stress and that strain. Pretty kind on his part. But really, all 11 of those disciples should have been keeping watch. They're all strong men. They're all part of his close-knit, if you will, teaching family. And they were all aware of the dangers. And yet, it was hard. Because as Jesus went off to pray, they slept while he prayed some pretty important prayers while he wrestled, if you will, in his own mind with what was coming. And think about it. He's the Son of God, but he asking the Father if there's any other way. And it's basically saying, Father, can you change your mind? But he's not being defiant and he's not being cowardly. He is doing something here, though, that I think we should notice. And that is that it seems like he's showing us how stable and how trustworthy God is, because God never changes. And he knows it, because he follows up by saying, your will be done, not mine, but yours. This is the same Jesus who has spent eternity with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit in a perfect relationship. And he knows that he needs to follow what the Father asks him to do. And we can count on it. Because we want to count on it, because God's plan for salvation is permanent, fixed. It's never going to change, and it's always going to be effective, which is good for us. If you think about it, it's really good for us, because once you choose God and you say, I want your salvation, Lord, you're saved for eternity. His grace covers you for everything and brings you eternal life. And because of that, you will always belong to him. So knowing that, trusting God for our salvation, there's still some things that we should consider here. The first thing we might want to consider is how much grace God has for all of us. If you look at verse 37, Jesus came back from praying, from being in terrible distress, and he found the three men he asked to stand watch sleeping. It says he found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Is 1 hour a lot to ask? Should these men have been able to keep watch? Jesus prayed for an hour, and this happened three times. It's something to ask yourself. If you were asked to keep watch, let's say you were keeping watch over a family member or somebody close to you that was ill and they needed to have somebody watching over them. Would you think it important enough to stay awake to make sure that nothing goes wrong? It would be a big thing. It'd be really important. But then he doesn't just ask them to keep watch. He asks them to pray also. He asks them to pray that God would keep them from temptation. Well, we heard that in the pattern for prayer, what everybody calls the Lord's Prayer. It says, deliver me from that. Don't let me be tempted, Lord. You know why? Because we are foolishly weak about temptation. It takes almost nothing to tempt us sometime to do the wrong thing. It's a real struggle, I think, for all of us. I know it is for me. But you know, Jesus asked these men, these 11 disciples, to keep watch. But we're also tasked as the church with the job of keeping watch, and seriously keeping watch, because we have the truth, we have the Word of God, and we need to keep watch that the Word of God is handled properly. We need to make sure that it's not abused or used incorrectly or used as a way for people to, enrich themselves at the expense of God's people. We have a job there, and keeping watch is a serious thing. For a Roman soldier, keeping watch would mean a death sentence if you fell asleep during your watch. For us, it's not so much a death sentence when we're told to keep watch. Maybe it is. When we don't keep watch and some charlatan goes out and abuses God's word, uses it for their own gain, and we don't do anything about it, we don't stand up against it, what are the wages of the people who are abused in that situation, who don't love Jesus because some person has shown them that Jesus' people are as bad as they are and they never come to Christ? There is a death sentence there. It's a terrible thing. I'm glad that there's not a death sentence on us when we fail to keep watch, because I think I would have been gone a long time ago. I may have misstepped once or twice in my lifetime. You only know if you have or haven't. But keeping watch, standing for the word, standing for the Lord Jesus, that's important, and we need to do it well. The best way to do it is to stay in the word, know what God has to say to us. But here's a question for you. Do you think that Jesus is expressing what I might call a little divine sarcasm in verse 41. When Jesus comes back and he sees them sleeping and he makes the statement, are you still sleeping and resting? Have you, in your past, think back, did you ever do something that kind of annoyed your parents and they said something to you about it? And then you did it again and they said something about it. And then like mom would come back and say, are you still doing that? I thought I told you to stop. I guess I'm caught. Maybe I better stop. This could lead to some bad consequences. It happened to me once when I was in high school. I was in a study hall, and it was like 35 guys in the room. And this guy that was proctoring the study hall was an old Christian brother, very smart man. He had 3 PhDs. That's how smart he is. But he's sitting up in the front of the classroom doing grading papers or whatever it was he was doing. And we're all sitting there trying to catch up on our work, and we had plenty of work. It was all guys in that school, and it was a college prep school, so they didn't mind loading you up with a lot. And I'm sitting there, my happy self, and I'm getting work done, and I start whistling. Well, I'm not a great whistler anyway, but I start whistling. And Brother Eduardo was from Cuba. When Brother Eduardo said to do something, he meant it. And I'm whistling, and all of a sudden I hear, "Mr. Staley, stop the whistling." "Okay, yes, brother." I go back to doing my work. I'm working away. I'm apparently enjoying what I'm doing, because all of a sudden I'm sitting there whistling away again. I all of a sudden hear, "Mr. Staley, cut it out." And I did it again. I did it again. I did not hear a word from Brother Eduardo the third time. I did see and hear a keychain, a key ring, about the size of a softball full of keys, go whistling by my head. About right here where certain presidential candidates got really close to losing their ear. I had that experience. I stopped whistling. I didn't whistle through the end of the entire study hall. And I never whistled in Brother Eduardo's presence again. It is funny, though, that Jesus could be sarcastic, isn't it? Because we don't think of that as a divine thing. But Jesus was a man. Jesus had to put up with us. And I think he was right to be sarcastic at that point. So they were done resting at that point, though. So we're going to change gears because, according to Jesus, standing watch is done and the hour has come. So at this point, the betrayer is walking into the garden, and Jesus knows it. Remember, Jesus asked Judas to do whatever he was going to do quickly, because there's no reason to drag this out. I guess, from Jesus' perspective, it's like, I know what's coming. Let's keep going. Let's get this done. But Judas comes into the garden to essentially perform the final act that is what I would consider the last nail in the coffin for Judas Iscariot, because Judas comes and betrays him the same night that Jesus called him out on it. And as the disciples get up from their period of rest and relaxation, a group of people bearing swords and clubs enters the garden. Pretty large group of people from what it sounds like in the scripture. This isn't just a normal event. And Judas walks straight over to Jesus while Jesus is still speaking, and he gives him a kiss. Now, in this time period, social custom was that when you gave someone a kiss, and you still see this in some of the countries in Europe and the Middle East, where when you meet someone, you give them a kiss on each cheek or something like that. It's a sign of friendship, of peace. It can be a sign of love, but it's supposed to be friendly, supposed to be safe. And Judas uses this sign of friendship as a signal to betray Jesus. It's kind of like the ultimate betrayal in that sense. But nobody knows who Jesus is. He's not easy to pick out of the crowd. So what Judas gives him is a kiss of betrayal, and they immediately seize him. By immediately, that means they do it right now. There's no time wasted in this. It's not like there's time to run and scatter at the moment, because they grab Jesus. But they weren't local law enforcement. That wasn't the group that came, and they weren't Roman soldiers. They were sinners, just like the rest of us. I guess you'd say they weren't actually seeking the man who could save them from their sin, have their sins forgiven. They weren't looking for somebody as sinners to help them out of that problem. But they were agents of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they had bad intentions, and they did seize Jesus. And Jesus then asked them a question, a really simple question. But Jesus asked them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me?" Because he wanted to know why they're treating him like a criminal. He even points out that he was in the temple teaching every day, and they didn't even try to arrest him then. And they could have, except for the fear of the leadership. But isn't it interesting? Every time something important happens to Jesus, he goes back to the scriptures and he points out how it was prophesied, how somebody said that this was going to happen. So if you will, turn to Isaiah 53. Now, I'm not going to say that it's always easy when you go back to the Old Testament prophecies to see exactly how this is going to work out. It's easier for us because we're on this side of the prophecy. It's already been fulfilled. But sometimes you have to kind of read the prophecy and you have to figure out what it's saying to make sense out of it and how does it relate. But Jesus is referring back to some of these Old Testament prophecies when he tells us that this was predicted. So we're going to read verses 1 through 8 here. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us are like sheep, having gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that are silent before their shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. That's an interesting piece of prophecy. It's one of the pieces of prophecy that describe the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. But he's described in a way that they don't really quite comprehend and they don't quite accept. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed our message? The message God gave to the Jews was given to the Jews so that they would recognize him when he came, but they didn't recognize him. In the garden, we can see that the disciples recognized Jesus, with the exception of Judas. We can also see that Judas did not believe. He did not believe in who Jesus was. Even though the crowd that was with Judas heard Jesus teaching in the temple every day, they didn't really believe it either. Or at least that's the way it looks. But we can see that in the prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah, they should have been looking for the Messiah. They should have realized from God's word that he wasn't going to be some kingly, majestic man, or that he would be even attractive or handsome or immediately recognizable. In verse 2, it says that by his appearance, we wouldn't even be attracted to him. And that's why Judas had to identify him with a kiss, because he didn't stand out in the crowd. Jesus was just a man. Well, that's not fair to say either, was it? Because Jesus is also God. But the godliness of Jesus was cloaked so that he could exist with men, experience what it meant to live as a man, live a sinless life, and be with the people. We've seen Jesus, as we've studied Mark, we've seen Jesus enduring sorrows in his experiences with people. We've seen him weep over the dead. We've even seen him weep over the living. And the truth is, he wasn't esteemed very much. He wasn't held very high. He was despised and rejected by the very people that came to arrest him, considered stricken, and the religious leaders even considered him blasphemous. And this prophecy that we just read was written 600 years or so before all of this happened, before Jesus walked the earth as a man. It proves that we need to remember that this plan that God has, his plan to save us, isn't an accident, and it's not some loose plan that he started and has to keep adjusting to make sure our salvation is assured. It was perfect. This plan was perfect from the very beginnings of the world, the very foundations of the world, and everything about it is working exactly as he said it would according to his word. Are you convinced yet? Let's see if we can come up with a little more information that might help to be convinced of this. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is one of my favorite books in the Bible. Daniel was a man of character, and God used Daniel in some tremendous ways. But look at verses 24 to 26 in Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. It's an interesting piece of scripture. Some of this prophecy is not fulfilled at all yet, but some of this prophecy is fulfilled because it speaks of the Messiah coming. And in fact, scholars will show you that you can use this prophecy in combination with some extra biblical history and some other prophecies, and you can pretty much pinpoint when Jesus comes on the scene and enters Jerusalem as king. We call that Palm Sunday. And there are arguments for and against that being the day that this is predicting, but it seems pretty relevant and pretty amazing to me that Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus came, writes these prophecies down, and then Jesus comes, and the people, we've had messages before about there's a parade of one. This king comes into town on a foal, and the people are praising him, shouting, "Hosanna in the highest." It sure sounds like the Messiah is entering Jerusalem at that point, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think Daniel had a vision of that. He knew that that was where God was taking us. And having these prophecies helps us to have confidence that God knows what he's doing, that he has a plan that's not going to be thwarted by anyone, anywhere. We're safe in his hands. One thing you can identify in this prophecy, just to make sure that you can see this, it talks about the Messiah being cut off. In Jewish jargon, that means the Messiah is going to be killed. But it doesn't just stop there. It goes on to say that the city and the temple will be destroyed after the Messiah is cut off. And in fact, in 70 AD, the Emperor Titus sacked Jerusalem, tore down the temple stone by stone, stole all the gold that was gilded onto those stones because don't want to leave money lying around. And he left Jerusalem in ruins, and the people were scattered out of there completely. And they didn't return until 1948, or did they started returning in the early 1900s. But 1948, Israel became a nation on May 14th. These prophecies are true. But Jesus had to go to the cross to get us there. And God told us that desolations would, and the scattering of people would happen before Jesus returns in glory. Now, we've only covered a small fraction of the prophecy. There are a lot more. And I'd like to think, well, all these prophecies were foretold. I'd like to think that Jesus knew all of this. And I think that in his love, he mentions prophetic evidence to help us see his truth and be able to rely on the fact that everything's true. Because in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, actually, I'm going to read the first two verses because I think that the first two verses help with the context. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil in quiet life, in all godliness and dignity. Now verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. The knowledge of truth. It's a great thing. We study these prophecies. We want to know the truth. But when we look at the time that Jesus is heading into, sometimes we can get a little bit sideways, because we can get this idea in our head that as the church, well, we're saved, right? But as the church, we can lay all the blame for Jesus being cut off on the Jews, like we don't have anything to do with it. We can start thinking that Jesus died for the church and that he's done with the Jews. And that's not true. When we in the church, not necessarily here, but when we start thinking that Jesus is done with the Jews or that God is done with the Jews, it's not a good thing. Because when it says that God desires that everyone would be saved, everyone, he uses the word pas, which means all, that all will be saved. And I looked up the word pas, and it translates to all, and all is always all. Can't get around it. All means all. God wants all people to be saved. That's his desire. He's not saying that all people will be saved. He's saying that he wants that his heart and his desire for all of mankind, that they would choose him. When we get this wrong and we start thinking God's done with the Jews, we start sliding towards a bad theology called replacement theology, where the church starts to get the idea that it's taking Israel's place in God's plan, and that's a bad place to be. You don't want to be there because the unchanging one God made promises to Abraham and to Israel, and those promises have to be kept. And if we throw those promises out, or we transfer those promises to the church and we don't allow God to fulfill those promises that he made to Abraham and Israel, then we put God in the position of lying. That's not so. That can't be. God will fulfill everything he said to Abraham, and he won't let that fail. And we are not the replacement for Israel. We're grafted in to the vine. We're not replacing. Jesus is the vine. We're just branches. We're part of the kingdom that God is building. But saying all that, I'd like to offer you a little proof that these promises must be kept. So we're going to turn to a book you don't get to go to very often called Zechariah. And starting in chapter 13, starting in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and declare the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. When you read that piece of scripture, that's one of the prophecies I was talking about, where it's a little bit challenging for us to easily grasp what's there. The language is a little poetic in the Hebrew. And we have to wrestle a little bit with, what does God mean here? So you might want to ask yourself, who's the shepherd here? Who are the sheep? And who are the two-thirds who are going to be cut off and perish? Who's the one-third that's going to be refined and tested? And who are they that will call on the name of the Lord and that finally say, the Lord is my God? Those are all important questions. But we in the church, we already say, the Lord is my God. We're not waiting for that prophecy to be fulfilled. We believe that in our hearts right now. And I don't think any of us in the church would like to see two-thirds of the church cut off and perish. You don't know which side of the two-thirds and one-third you're on, if that's the case. How's eternal salvation guaranteed in the hand of Christ, where you're held and you're never going to be let go? How's that fulfilled if you have a two-thirds chance, a 66% chance of going to hell even after you're saved? That's what that would mean. We've already chosen God, and we in the church depend upon the grace of God for our salvation. And that grace is enough. It's always enough, because it's the completed work of Jesus Christ, and we're not going to add to it. We're not going to take away from it. It is done. It is finished, as Jesus said. So when you look at that prophecy in Zechariah, you have to go back and ask what that means. And it means that God has spoken and said that two-thirds of Israel is lost. It's pretty harsh. It's pretty difficult. And as we talk, if we get into more prophetic books, we'll find that there are some very hard times for Israel coming, but they're for Israel. Unfortunately, a lot of this stuff was ignored. Unfortunately, that led to the Jewish people missing their Messiah when he came the first time. For them, unfortunately, he was arrested. It's sad that he was arrested, and it's sad to know what's coming next. But we have to remember that God has this plan in place for all our sakes, that Romans 8:28 is going to be true for all of us, that God works for the good in everything for all of us. So let's go back to Mark, and let's look at what else is going on. If you go back to Mark 14 and you look down to verse 47, one of the things that's going on, well, let's say it this way. We're now in the middle of a contest between Jesus' watchers and Jesus' betrayers, okay? Because here comes a group of people with clubs and swords. And for the most part, the watchers, Jesus' disciples who are there, are fairly unarmed. They might have two swords between the group of them. How would you deal with that if you wanted to keep some harm from coming to your leader? You're completely outgunned, outnumbered. And the sad part about it is they've just spent the earlier hours in the evening denying that they would ever desert him. And yet they're standing across from a group who has essentially what you might consider murderous intent. And when we read the Bible, and I'm certainly not picking on the Bible for this, but when we read the Bible, we read this as a series of sequential events. First, Jesus wakes up the disciples. Then Jesus says the people are coming to arrest him and betray him. Then Peter cuts off the ear of the scribe slave guy, right? And then the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. And I think that, you know, we read it that way because it simplifies it for us and helps us to understand what's going on. But I think that maybe we should look at it a little differently. Think of it like, it's more like a riot. It's more like a more like chaos. Remember, the enemy likes chaos. He likes everything to be in chaos. Instead of it being, you know, step one, step two, step three, where eventually, finally, the last step is John is defrocked, maybe we should look at it more like a fight scene. When Judas comes into the group or comes upon the group and he walks over and kisses Jesus, all heck breaks loose. People are running in different directions. Things are happening. Swords are swinging. People are carrying clubs and they're lifting the clubs trying to hit somebody. It's nuts. They grab Jesus. They restrain Jesus because they know that he's the one guy they've got to get out of the whole group. But everybody else, it's pandemonium. In another place in Scripture, we find that Jesus picks up the ear and heals the slave's ear. But it's about the only good thing we see happen in the whole event is that there's a little tiny healing there. But all these people scatter in different directions. All these people that said they would never, ever deny Jesus. They would never leave him. And why are they scattering? Because they are actually in fear of losing their life. They're afraid. In the process, John is denuded. And you might ask the question, why did John decide to go out into the night wearing only a linen sheet? Some of you may have, in your experience base, gone to like a college toga party. Ever hear of those? Pretty weird. But that's what people did at toga parties. They put on a sheet. And they went and they did whatever people at toga parties do. But I've always found it really strange. Never on my list of things. It's not on my bucket list. Do not throw a toga party. But when you think about it, don't you think it's interesting that God had this statement included in Scripture that John was stripped naked in the process of running away from these hooligans? And I've wondered about that. I've wondered about it. And I've been thinking about this all week. And why did God include this? But doesn't it seem like it's the ultimate form of humiliation for those disciples who pledged their devotion and love to Jesus that they would never, ever desert him? And even though I can't find a solid reason described by anyone why this is the way it is, John wore a linen sheet out into the night. And when he tried to get away, they grabbed him, and the only thing they could hold on to was the sheet. So he essentially ran away naked. Remember, John was one of the watchers. John's supposed to be there to protect Jesus. If I were there to protect him, and my life meant so much to me that I ran away naked, I would feel humiliated because I would feel like I had failed utterly in what my role was supposed to be. And I think that there's something going on there. But fortunately for John, it allowed him to get away. All 11 got away. You don't hear that any of them got taken away under arrest other than Jesus. And the group of betrayers, they took Jesus to deliver him to the religious leaders. Now, we're going to find out more about that in our next message. And I'm guessing that you don't feel like this is a very happy ending for our message today. I don't feel like it's a very happy message for today to end on the arrest of Jesus. So I'm going to offer you something. I'm going to offer you a little story to try to help you get you into a more positive place. You'll have to let me know what you think. So once there was a little boy named Jonathan. He was about 10 years old, and his parents promised him a new puppy on his birthday. Well, the day finally came, and his parents took him to the local pet store and told him he could pick his new puppy. And when he looked in the pen, there was about a dozen little puppies, all candidates. And it was a really tough decision because Jonathan, if he had said what his heart felt, he would have liked to have had all 12 puppies. But he had to pick one. And he finally chose one puppy that seemed happier and friendlier than all the others. It couldn't stop wagging its tail. It was so excited to see him. And when his parents asked him why he chose that puppy, because that's the one he picked, He told them that he picked that puppy because he wanted the one with the happy ending. Okay, so stop groaning. In the weeks ahead, we're going to struggle with some tough messages. But what I'd like you to remember as we go through each of the messages that are coming is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God uses that resurrection to offer each one of us a happy ending. And the fact that you choose Jesus and you don't deny him means you're going to have a happy ending. And it's a lot better than a puppy with a wagging tail. It's going to be life with Jesus. I think it's awesome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving Jesus everything he needed so that he could do the work that we couldn't do for ourselves. As we read these scriptures, Lord, and we recognize how hard that job was, we need to remember to thank him. Thank Jesus for all of it. Because even after looking at what Jesus did, Lord, we can't even lay claim to it. We would never be able to do what he did, to take even our own sins on our own shoulders and survive. So we thank you and we praise you. We thank Jesus. It is such a great thing to have his grace. It's changed our lives, Lord, and we are so glad and happy that he was willing to do that work for us. So we depend upon his grace. We depend upon the strength of your Holy Spirit, the comforter that you sent in his place. And we would just ask that you would help us this week. Help us to see the need in others and help us to say the words that would plant the seed, that would bring them to the point where they could choose the grace of Jesus Christ and choose eternity, life forever with you. In Christ's name, amen.